Okay, take your Bibles this morning and turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. And I want to begin a new section here in verse 17. And I've entitled this, A New, and this is going to drive people crazy. A New Way of Life. A New Way of Life. This will be part one. I know that so many people, and myself included, when the Lord by His grace is pleased to reveal to us what He has so freely and richly given us through the person and work of His dear Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that the natural tendency is to go the opposite direction. You know, we like, okay, we're free from the law. There's no doubt we're free from the law. I mean, I hope you understand that. I hope you understand, and this, like I said, I got a lot of flack over this from one individual years ago, but I don't care what people think. But here's the reality of it. I hope that you and I know and we understand that no amount of sin can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, you hear that? No sin, even willful sin, which, like I've told you in the past, all of it's willful. No sin that we could ever commit can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's just scriptural. But now, I also want you to understand that that doesn't give us freedom and liberty to do whatever we want to do. See, that's the thing. Well, you and I, as those born of God, regenerated, converted by His Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, His Holy Spirit, we know and we understand that we are bought with a price. We're not our own. And therefore, it is our responsibility, by God's grace, to glorify Him in our body and in our spirits, which that encompasses everything, everything about me. I'm to glorify God in my body and in my spirit, which are His. So this freedom that we have is freedom to do what? To serve Him. I mean, you think about all the effort and energy that you put into your former religion. Huh? It was a lot, wasn't it? And for the most part, it was laborious, wasn't it? I mean, it was a labor. But we thought it was essential. Because we thought if we don't fulfill our obligation, what's going to happen? Number one, either God's going to get us for it because we ain't done what's right. Or number two, worst of all, we might not possibly be saved to begin with. And so we lived under that constant fear and dread of thinking and hoping and wishing, have we done enough? Have we gave enough? Have we served enough? Have we pushed the ball far enough? Have we balanced the scales enough by our obedience and our morality and our sincerity and our dedication and our attempts to, as best as we can, to love men and to love our God? Have we fulfilled enough to where God's going to say, okay, I'll let you in. But that's not how we serve. It's not out of legal fear, and it's not out of mercenary promise or reward. It's not, will there be any stars in my crown? See, in these verses we're going to begin looking at this morning, the Apostle Paul, he continues to exhort these Ephesian believers. Now think about who these people were. These were men and women who had never been under the moral, ceremonial, and civil laws of national Israel. These were men and women that were Gentiles by nature who had been called out of immorality and ungodliness and idolatry. That's where they were. These were people that were involved in some of the worst forms of outward character and conduct anybody could ever possibly imagine, as far as the way men and women measure things of immorality and ungodliness. And so they had been called out of this darkness into this marvelous light, had been given faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul calls on them. What does he call them to do? Walk worthy of what you've been given. I don't know why people have so much trouble with that. Everybody, like I say, young believers especially. You know, they hear this glorious, and it is a glorious truth, a full, free, eternal salvation based on the blood and righteousness of Christ with no conditions on the sinner in any way, shape, form, fashion, at any point in time, ever, to any degree. And then they hear us begin to talk about walk, and they say, they begin to equate things. Well, you're telling us that if we don't do this, we're not saved. That's not what we're telling you at all. See? That's why the most important thing for newborn believers, you know what they need to do? They need to just shut up and listen is what they need to do. They need to be taught. Yeah, you don't grow up in the family of God in a couple months. Nobody does. And you and I don't get to set the standard. It's not I think, it's what thus saith the Lord. What does God's Word teach us? See, because that's what's important. It's not what I feel or what I've been. I've heard people say, well, that's not the way I've been led to see these things. Well, what does the Word of God say? It doesn't have anything to do with how you feel like you've been led. What does He teach us? Is our walk important? See, that's the question. Is the way we live in this present world important to us as individual saints, as well as to this local church assembly and to the body of Christ at large? I don't know about you. I don't want to do anything that would bring dishonor on Christ, first of all, but secondly, on His church. To do despite to the grace of God. And they have a tendency to think, well, you can't tell me how I've got to walk. Well, if I can't tell you, or the Word of God can't tell you how we're supposed to walk, we need to take it and we need to go through and start it wrong. Ephesians chapter 4, we need to rip Ephesians 4 through chapter 6 out of the Bible. And we need to rip the last part of Galatians out of the Bible. We need to rip the last part of Philippians. Every one of these epistles, they talk about how we walk. Our responsibility. But here's the thing. These Ephesian believers had been set free by God's free and sovereign grace. And just like them, just like you and me, just like every believer in every generation, their whole existence is justified and sanctified sinners. What did they owe it to? They owed it to God's mercy and to God's grace founded on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the merits of His very obedience unto death. But here's what's so important. Once again, we see in these words that we're going to look at this morning that every, and I want to make this clear, every exhortation in the Word of God to obedience, to justified saints, to good works, to a godly walk. Every one of them is given in the New Testament to believers. It's given to believers and motivated by what? What's to be our motivation? The certainty of the fact that we will be in glory with our Lord Jesus Christ based on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed. I wrote my notes. I went back and I changed them this morning. I wrote in my note, Bill's saying on our starting place. The justified sinner has for his or her starting place what the self-righteous religionist has for his or her goal. Everybody in Ruston, Louisiana this morning that does not believe this gospel, that have got up and put on their Sunday best and they've drove to church, Bible in hand, Sunday school material in their purse or in a back satchel or tucked away neatly in their Bible. They've gone in this morning. They've had their cup of coffee. They've sat down with people they've known for decades. They're going to hear some guy teach and talk about some things that they have some scriptural foundation in them. They'll go into the worship service and they'll sing hymns.
Some men will pray. In most cases now, in most religions, some women will pray. And then somebody's going to get up and preach. And then they're going to have an invitation. And then they're going to go home. Right? Why are they doing all that? Let me ask you, before the Lord taught you by His grace, what did you go to church for? Well, that's what I can remember my mama. My older brother one time, he had called me and he said, I want to go fishing. He said, I don't want to go to church on a Sunday night. Well, number one, he's going to a false church to begin with, tragically. But I told him, this back before mama died, I told him, I said, Danny, I said, you don't have to go. In my mind, I was thinking it's probably better for you to not go. And my mama called me up. She said, Richard, that ain't the way we raised you. We raised you that if the doors are open, where do you go? Go to church. Yeah, and I know what my mama's mindset was. My mama's mindset was, you probably put your brother in peril because if he's not out there, he's not in church where he's supposed to be, and you put him out on the lake, the boat probably sank. But that's the way people, that's what we do things for. That's why men are on deacon boards. That's why most men and women teach Sunday school classes. Yeah, all of it is, it's about doing enough, right? They're trying to get God happy with them. That's what it's all about. Because see, they know God's not happy with sinners, and they just make the mistake naturally that all men and women make. They think that if our sin made him unhappy, our not sinning and doing good will make him happy. Nothing could be further from the truth. There's only one thing God is well pleased with. He's well pleased with His Son. This is my beloved Son in whom, Him, I'm well pleased. Now the secret is, are we in Him? So the grace of God, now think about this, the grace of God, it doesn't lead and it doesn't motivate God's chosen and redeemed people to a life of open sin, of unconcern, and immorality. You hear that? In other words, the grace of God doesn't lead God's children to forget about the things that will grow and mature them in grace of God. That's, in other words, it will not, the grace of God does not motivate you to avoid being with God's children in worship and instruction. It does not, the grace of God does not instruct or teach or lead us to not pray or to not study the Word of God. And it certainly doesn't lead us into living how we want to live. It does not do that. But here's the other side of that thing. The grace of God also doesn't lead or motivate God's chosen redeemed people to a life of morality and godliness, motivated by legal fear. That is, if I don't do it, God's going to get His pound of flesh if I don't give it. Our mercenary promise of war. In other words, we're doing it for a mansion over the hilltop to get a star in our crown. Kenny said it the other night. We spent all our time with that, and we used to sing that kind of song. Remember that kind of song, "Mansion Over the Hilltop"? Remember that song? Will there be any stars in my crown? You sing it pretty loud and proud. I know I did. Because I thought I had a bunch of them. I thought I had achieved a great height religiously. But that isn't what it leads us to. And it just doesn't. Justified sinners do not walk as unjustified sinners. Mainly in the sense that they're motivated by the grace of God through the Spirit of adoption. The verse that just keeps pounding in my head is, we love him. And here's the thing. That word, we love him. By nature, we can have phileo love, which is brotherly. That, you know, the word phileo comes, we get our Greek, our English word, Philadelphia. What do they call Philadelphia? The city of what? Brotherly love. Every one of us in here and everybody outside of this place, we can show brotherly love. We show it to our families, do we not? To our friends, to people we work with. We try to show brotherly love to all men and women without exception. But this word here, we love him, in the words agape. Which, what is agape? Agape is a godlike love. That's not in us by nature. Remember when our Lord looked at the Jews, those Pharisees, and he said, I know you, for you have not the love, and it's actually agape. You have not the love of God in you. Well, what have we got in us? Because what is the love of God? See, that's the thing. What is the love of God? We hear people all the time, well, God's the love of the world. What is the love of God? It's Christ. That's the love of God. And so the only way we can have agape Christ, who has to be in us? Christ in you, the hope of glory. So if we've been regenerated, converted, what do we have? We possess something we did not possess by nature. We actually love God. We have an agape. We have a godlike love for God. Why? He instilled it in us. Why do we have this agape love? Because he first agape-oed us. He loved us first. How do we know he loved us? Here ends love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, the propitiation for our sin. That's the thing we have to see. Did Christ propitiate your sins? That he reconciled you to God? Did he? When I think of the obedience promoted in the life of a justified saint, King David's words are always at the center of it. Lord, if thou shouldest mark my iniquity, you write them down in a book, in your book, who can stand? But there is forgiveness with thee. What forgiveness with thee? Why? We need it. It's required. It's absolutely necessary. It's forgiveness with you that does what for us? Something that we don't have by nature. We just don't fear God before our eyes by nature. But when we see forgiveness, and he's revealed his forgiveness to us, what's the result? That thou mayest be reverenced. Fear. Now, we're going to look at the first part of this morning. Paul, basically, in verses 17 through 24, he wrote to these Ephesian believers, as well as every believer in every generation, he gives us a new philosophy of life. And he breaks it down into two groups. First of all, and this is all we're going to look at this morning, he gives us the Gentile philosophy. In other words, he points out to them where they had been. And then next week we'll come back and we'll look at this, the Christian philosophy. So let's look at the Gentile philosophy. Look at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds. Now, I didn't have this in my notes, but it just popped into my head. And you know me, I got to say something that pops into my head. If he tells them that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles, what were they doing? If he tells them from this point forward, don't walk like the Gentiles, what's happening in this church? What are these Ephesian believers doing? What have they been guilty of? The same thing that we sometimes are guilty of. What have they been doing? They've been walking like these people. Couldn't tell the difference between them. Here's a literal translation of verse 17. This then I say, and I testify in the Lord, you are no more to walk is also the other nations walk in the vanity of their mind. Now get this. Before God converted us by his grace through his Holy Spirit, before he gave us true God-given faith, believers, you know what we did? We walked just like this world. Just like this world. Listen to this. We studied this several months ago, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our behavior, in time past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That Greek word in this verse that we're looking at, that you henceforth walk, and then again at the end of the verse where he says, as other Gentiles walk, same word in both places. But that Greek word that the Spirit used to move Paul to write, to declare to them that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, it's got a simple definition. It's a lot of words, but they all mean the same thing. The definition of that word walk means to make one's way, or to progress, or to make due use of opportunities. I like this one, to regulate one's life. Or how about this one, to conduct oneself. In Hebrew, it just means this, to live. Don't live like they live. Don't walk like you used to walk. And see, think about it. This walk that we're talking about is a determined course of conduct aimed at a particular goal. Paul's admonition to you and me is clear. The word translated henceforth, it means no longer. In other words, don't do it. So Paul testified to them and to us, what does he say to us? That you no longer regulate your way or progress or one's life as other people's regulate theirs. And Paul defines the way the other Gentiles walk. What does he call it? He says the vanity, you hear this? The vanity of their minds. Hold it. He didn't say the vanity of their actions. Where's the problem start at? Huh? Right up here, in our minds. And I think it's interesting that all the terms that he used to describe their former state of condemnation and the Gentiles' present state of condemnation and their walk, it always has to do with the same thing. You know what it has to do with? The mind and the understanding. When I think about lost people that I come in contact with, whether they're moral and religious and sincere, or whether they're just the most immoral, ungodly people I've ever encountered in my life, every other word, a word that's offensive to my ears, I look at all of them the same way. You know how I view them all? Anybody not in Christ? I think of them as that Gadarene demoniac. This is the thing you got to realize about your friends and your family. They are out of their spiritual minds. You hear me? And they can't be controlled. I mean, that Gadarene demoniac, they tried to chain him, and what did he do? He broke the chains. Right? Everybody was afraid of him. Yet when our Lord set him free, they came back, and what did they find? That same guy that was out of his mind, uncontrollable, he's clothed, and I like the way the language of the Scripture says he was clothed and in his right mind, and he was sitting at the feet of Jesus. That's what the grace of God does to people. It puts us in our right mind. No, it does. And so what he's telling us is this means that before God regenerated and converted us, before he caused us to be born again, we walked after, according to Romans chapter 8, what did we do? We walked after and minded the things of the flesh. Look over, hold your place there. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. This has always been one of my favorite passages of Scripture in the New Testament. Because it it covers every aspect of the gospel in 39 verses. But it's caused so much confusion to people in religion. There, look at what he says, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And this is what throws them off the deal, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You and I, before regeneration conversion, what did we think it was to walk after the flesh? Walking after the flesh was sin and immorality. Walking after the Spirit was what? Anything to do with religion and sincerity. Right? But notice what he said in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So there's freedom. From what? The law of sin and death. What's the law of sin and death? Everything that had to do with everything that we thought would save us and keep us saved, which was what? They're still trying to do it, and they will do it, and some of these states are going to do it. They're trying to put the Ten Commandments back in all the schools. You know, they think we put the Ten Commandments back in school, we'll save the United States of America. How'd that work out the first time? You can't legislate morality. You can't do it. For what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh. See, that's the problem. Put the law there, but you still got the problem with the men and women and children that are sitting there in front of the law. Nothing wrong with the law. Law's holy, moral, just, perfect, good. Isn't it what Paul said in Romans 7? But when you put the law into the hands of an unregenerate mind, what does the law become? Deadly. Matter of fact, Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 15. He said the strength of sin is what? What's the strength of sin? The sinner? No. He said the strength of sin is the what? The law. God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What is it to walk after the flesh? It's to be in a state of unregeneracy. It's to be under the guilt, penalty, and condemnation of God's holy law. What is it to walk after the Spirit? It's to take Him at His word. That's walking after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh, what do? They do mind the things of the flesh. That's not talking about that a man that's in a fleshly state, all he's concerned about is all the sinful displeasure he can involve himself in. This is more inclusive than that. It does include that, but it goes deeper than that. For verse 6 says, for to be carnally minded, dead. Be spiritually minded, life and peace. Because the carnal mind is an enmity against God, and we might add this little footnote, even our carnal mind, we still have one. It's still at enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh, because see, that's what gives us this idea, this understanding of what it is, walking after the flesh, after the Spirit, because he says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, hold it. We're in the flesh this morning. We're in a natural body, aren't we? So we can't please God? Well, notice what he says next. You're not in the flesh. In other words, you're not in a state of condemnation, but you're in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And turn back over to our text. See, here's our course of conduct before regeneration conversion. It had no eternal value, and it could attain no eternal good. everything that we did before justifying saving faith, before God brought us to see who and what we were by virtue of our oneness with the Lord Jesus Christ, was exactly what Solomon described in the book of Ecclesiastes. Everything we did was vanity of vanities. All things are vanity, foolishness. And if you don't believe it, go read Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 18, where Paul describes and defines for us what we were by nature. There was no fear of God before our eyes. There was none righteous, no, not one. There was none that understandeth. They were all gone out of the way. They were all become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. That poison of asps under their tongue. Huh? Everything we did had to do with vain philosophy. Foolish thoughts about ourselves, about what we could do to save ourselves or keep ourselves. Foolish thoughts about God, about what He could and would accept. You know, I never thought God actually truly demanded perfection, did you? That's why I thought all that stuff I was shoving up at Him was good enough. Because I couldn't see it would not do all of it, none of it. Don't get me wrong. It includes everything, this walking after and minding the things of the flesh. It includes everything from being openly immoral and unconcerned. But then on the other side, it goes so far to the religious majority, and that's the biggest part of them, who seek and expect salvation or any part of it based on anything other than or in addition to the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the vanity of the mind, when we think about it, is vanity of the mind that he's talking about, that he said we used to walk in and he's telling them don't walk in anymore. It's the spring and it's the source of all idolatry and all wickedness. This vanity is seen when we think that anything can recommend us to God other than the merits of Christ's blood and righteousness. Let me show you a perfect example. Write this down. Write down Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 through 24. Here's a perfect illustration of the vanity of the mind by nature. Not everyone shall say unto me in that day, okay, let me go there. Here it is. Listen. He says, many will say, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Now, where's that thought coming from that these people are standing there crying this out? It's coming from their minds. And in thy name have we not cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? So what's the vanity of our minds? Thinking that we can do something that God will be forced to save us by. What is that? God said he will save us one way. Christ said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. So anybody that climbs up any other way, according to what our Lord said in John chapter 10, you come up any other way than through the door, which is Christ, what are you? You're a thief and a robber. So if we think anything that we do brings us into glory, what have we actually committed? Idolatry. I'm going to tell you what, about 99% of what's done today religiously, you know what it is? It's idolatry. That's all it is. Pure and simple. Look at verse 18. Turn back over our text. Look at verse 18. He says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. You see what all this involves? Ignorance. Unbelief. Spiritual blindness and darkness. That word translated darkened means to be deprived of light. In spiritual and eternal matters, those things that concern how a sinner is justified before a holy God, their understanding by nature, what is it? It's darkened. Void of the light. They're ignorant of what? The only hope of salvation. Paul said, "For my heart desire and prayer to God for Israel, my kinsmen according to the flesh, is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant." Doesn't that sound a whole lot like what we just read? "They being ignorant of what? The righteousness of God, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." These Gentiles, this Gentile way, this former way of life that they walked in, this Gentile philosophy, their hearts were held captive under the powers of darkness, self-righteousness, and self-love, and religious pride. And being ignorant of these things, you know what? They were alienated from the life of God, which is eternal and spiritual life. And this shows us that ignorance of the gospel and its doctrines means what? Ignorance of God. How many people do we know that are good people that their mindset is, "I would rather see a sermon than hear one"? I dare say most people that come into the doors of this building that are not part of us, when they leave this place, they think, "Boy, that guy spends a whole lot of time talking about a lot of deep things. Wonder why don't you just tell me things that make me feel good?" That's not what the gospel ministry is about. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And first of all, it is profitable for what? For doctrine. The most important thing is what? He said, "My people perish." Why? Lack of knowledge. He said, "They shall all know me, from the greatest to the least." Every one of us. It's not about knowing the 5 points of Calvinism. I can't stress that enough. It's, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord your righteousness? So what is it to be lost? It's to be ignorant of the righteousness of God. To be ignorant of the only thing that God can, will, and must accept. And see, the thing is, Satan's goal is to keep sinners, lost sinners, ignorant of the gospel and the ground of salvation, the hope of salvation. If our gospel hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded their minds, lest they see the light of the knowledge. There it is again, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Listen, Satan will let you sit in a church and sing and read the Scriptures and pray and preach all day long and rejoice in it with you, as long as he can keep you ignorant of the righteousness of God. In verse 19, we'll quit. "Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." Boy, the Gentiles were in a pickle of a shape by nature, weren't they? All of them. And see, that's the thing. This should have been an encouragement to those who had been brought to true faith and true repentance. This was what you formerly were. This is what God's delivered you from. And this, you know what this shows me, this verse 19? It shows me how far sinners can go when they forsake the light of nature and the light of conscience that they have. Because, see, he said they became past feeling. Think about it. Became past feeling, which means to cease to feel pain, to cease to feel grief, to beat. Well, this is, I had to look up a definition to this one. To beat troubles with greater equanimity. You know what equanimity means? Like if the world blew up, you just kind of sit there with no change of expression on your face. Like, boy, she endured that with great equanimity. You know, she's just like unchanged by any of it. In other words, you can look at the worst of the worst, and it's like, doesn't matter to me. People are going to be what people are going to be. It means to be callous, to be insensible to pain, to be apathetic, to be calloused. That's the same thing he said of them over in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. And here's the thing. We'll close with this morning. You know, there's been two times in the history of humanity, just two times, to where the gospel was preached to the whole human race. Two times. First time was when? Immediately after the fall in the Garden of Eden. The whole human race, Adam and Eve, what did they hear? They heard the gospel. And the second time was for 120 years before the flood. What did Paul? What did Noah do? According to the book of Hebrews, what did Paul, he was a preacher of righteousness. Right? And each time that it was preached, the majority, what did they do? Adam and Eve heard the gospel, and what happened? We get to the flood. Every thought of every imagination of every man was only on evil continually. Right? Like Cain, think about it. Raised by a mom and dad, Cain, what he insists on, God's got to accept me the way I come. Some way other than what God had told him. And see, we see here the awful depths of depravity of the whole Gentile world and what they descended into because of idolatry. Because of they worshiped the god of their imagination. It always begins and it always continues when sinners seek God apart from what he has revealed about himself. And when they speak peace to each other and to themselves, apart from the only ground of peace and salvation, blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is God's punishment on that whole Gentile world because of self-righteousness, self-love, and pride. And see, these sinful principles resulted in unbelief, and this resulted in a perverted philosophy of life. That's how they ended up where they were at. Matter of fact, we know this much. The Gentile world, when they whatever they light that they had that God had given them, when they turned from the light and turned to this philosophy of life, what does it say over in Romans about them? God gave them up to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. We'll stop right there. We'll come back. We'll talk about the Christian philosophy next week. You're dismissed to worship. I appreciate your presence.